particular psalm, you can usually take about 1000 B.C. and be somewhere in the general ballpark of when a psalm was written. Most of them were written in that same time frame, around 1000 B.C. And so it was a long time before Christ appeared in the manger in Bethlehem and before he was finally crucified at Golgotha. It's quite remarkable the things that it has to say in here, and they're actually quoted in the New Testament. So since they're quoted by Christ and by the disciples in the New Testament, you can go over and look at where they're quoted, and you can be sure that you're preaching it correctly out of the Psalms when you have a quote of it. Now, in Psalm 69, we've already talked about, I made sackcloth also my garment. Now, I've gone and show you where that is in the New Testament. I showed how it related to Christ. And then the second portion, and I became a proverb to them. Now, when it says, I became a proverb to them, Christ is referring to himself. And he did become a proverb to them. And in the case of the Jewish nation, it is a very unfavorable type of proverb. The nation of Israel, God's chosen people, became so evil that most of them rejected God's word. By the time that Christ came, they had become so addicted to evil and had transgressed so far away from the keeping of God's commandments that it was almost impossible to see any semblance of a people that you could classify as God's chosen people. They are God's chosen people. But as God's chosen people, they left a great deal to be desired in their conduct and their manner of worship toward God. Instead of turning to the messianic hope and promise that God gave of a Messiah, they turned to the religious actification of offering of sacrifices and of tithing of mints and many other additional requirements that were laid upon the backs of the people in order that they, by their own efforts and works, might appease or please God. God is the deliverer of his chosen people. That's why he chose them. And he did not choose them because they were superior in any way to any other race. He chose them because, for some reason, God loved them. And God looked down upon them, and God wanted to extend mercy to them through the Messiah. But they really turned their worship away from a messianic hope to a ritualistic form of worship that instead of helping the people, caused them to be more and more evil in God's eyes. The nation of Israel, God's chosen people, became so evil that most of them rejected God's word. A proverb is a teaching. Often the teaching is done visually. Sometimes a prophet, in order that he might become a proverb against the people, would bind his hands and would say, even as my hands are bound, so shall God bind this people. And it might be a verbal teaching, or it might be a teaching that was both verbal and actually showed the prophet acting out what God was going to do to the nation of Israel. So a proverb is a teaching. Often the teaching is done visually. Because of their rejection of God's word, well, how do you reject God's word? You don't follow it. You don't obey it. God never gave his word so that every little meticulous dot and tittle could be done by man in order that man might justify himself before God. God gave the law so man could see how eternally sinful he is, how basically wicked he is from birth, and in seeing himself in a helpless, lost condition, would turn to God's promise of a messianic deliverer, a Messiah, as his or her only hope. But when their true Messiah showed up, they rejected him. Because of their rejection of God's word, God put them out of their land. The Jews have a very difficult time in understanding what's happened to them for the last 2,000 years. They search for reasons. They pray for reasons. They study to find the reason. And they are so blind that they cannot see it. They cannot understand or bring themselves to accept that they are God's chosen people. And when they turn to God's promise of a Messiah and realize they rejected the one he sent to take away their sins, Then finally the veil will be lifted, and finally they will see and understand. They have become a living proverb among all the nations of the world as to what happens to a people that God chooses, and then they reject the one he sends to save them from their sins. Because of their rejection of God's word, God put them out of their land, driving them into the Gentile nations. Their presence there was a teaching to the Gentile nations as to what he does to his people when they do not obey him and will not repent of it. They will not repent of crucifying their Messiah. They will not do it, even though he performed miracles among them, even though he loved them, even though he shed his blood for them, even though he fulfilled every single jot and tittle of the law and all the things that the prophets wrote of him, they still will not believe. And he has become a living proverb to them, an unfavorable proverb to them. And because of their rejection of their Messiah, they have become living proverbs to all the nations of the world to watch a people scattered and hated and maligned and viciously rejected and rebuked and prosecuted and persecuted for no apparent reason. But there is a reason. They rejected their Messiah. And when God chooses a people, God expects them to honor him. And when he sends his son among them, God expects them to receive his son. And they would not. And because of that, their hardness of heart has been passed on to their children, and to their children's children, and to their children's children, and to the children's children. And the veil is over their heart today, and it is a hardness that only the mercy of God in Christ can break. And only a yielded Jewish heart to the realization that Jesus is the living Son of God who loves them and will save them the moment they come to him. Only that realization brought about by the Holy Spirit in their heart, only that can save them. They are God's chosen people. And they will be God's chosen people again. Their presence there was a teaching to the Gentile nations as to what God does to his people when they do not obey him and will not repent of it. And do you think we Gentiles, a wild olive tree, are any better? Do you think that we have succeeded in a magnificent way when Israel did not? No, we have also rejected him. And every year that passes, there are less and less men who are from God teaching and preaching his word. And we live in a society and a generation when God has turned to all nations, both Jew and Gentile. And we are doing the same thing that they did. And when our Messiah arrives, how many people will believe in him? How many people will actually believe that he is the Messiah? Very few. We are doing the same thing that he did. They were meant to worship in the temple, and they were meant to bring their sacrifices and offerings in thanksgiving for the mercy of God that was coming in Messiah that God promised. Instead, they brought their ritualistic ideals and sacrifices, and they turned it into a hodgepodge of unbelievable hierarchy. We are doing the same thing in our churches. And instead of seeing our Messiah as the Savior of our souls, the deliverer of our lives, and worshiping him and bringing ourselves into his local churches where the truth is taught, we have scattered into the wild and are worshiping in churches that are not churches, just as the nation of Israel wandered out into the wilderness, into the high places, and worshiped Baal and Astarte and all the gods of this world. We're not doing one bit better than they did. When Jesus comes, most of the world is going to hell, because I'm not condemning the Jews. I don't condemn anyone. The Word of God condemns. But I'm telling you, we're doing no better than the Jewish nation did. And when God turns back to the Jews, at least for 1,000 years, they will do a whole lot better than they did the first time. Jeremiah 24:8-10. And as the evil figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Who were these evil figs? They were the ones that rebelled against God. Finally, Israel reached a point in about 500 and some odd BC where they had become so ungodly in God's eyes that God could no longer be just and their justifier because their conduct was so abominable. And so God told them, he said, I'm going to send you into a land of captivity. He said, you're going to be carried away into captivity. Jeremiah and Isaiah and Micah stood up and warned them and told them, God's going to send you a land of captivity. And when they finally reached a point where God could no longer consider them his vessels, God said, there is no way back. He said, I'm sending you. That's it. Well, once he said that, there were a group of Jews who accepted it and who went into captivity. But there were a group of Jews under Zedekiah who would not even listen to God's warning, telling them they were going into that captivity, and even fought against the word of God that told them they were going and there was no reversal. They were the evil figs. And as the evil figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Surely, thus saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his princes, and the residue, the remnant of Jerusalem that remain in this land, and them that dwell in the land of Egypt. And I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb. A teaching, a proverb, among all the nations of the world. A taunt and a curse in all places whither I shall drive them. What was the problem? Their presence among the nations was a teaching to the Gentile nations as to what he does to his people when they do not obey him and will not repent of it. A proverb is a teaching. Often the teaching is done visually, and God did it visually, and he carried them into Babylonian captivity. Before that, he carried them to Assyrian captivity, and the 10 northern tribes were scattered, and Israel was scattered all over the creation, the earth of that particular day. There were some who went into captivity because God had told them, go on into captivity. You're going to have to pay for this. And they went, but not Zedekiah and his bunch. Verse 10, and I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence. And he sent it among the people of Zedekiah. Among them shall they be consumed from off the land that I gave them and to their fathers. The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord. After that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah, with the carpenters of Smith from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. These were the good figs. Even though they had rejected God's word, even though they were bound for Babylon, once God finally got their attention, they realized they deserved the punishment, and they went. But not the men of Zedekiah. They not only didn't believe God in the initial stages when he kept trying to warn them, not only did they not repent, but even after God told them to go, they would not go. And what did they do to Jeremiah when God kept trying to tell them? This bunch took Jeremiah and put him down in a pit in a mire. Well, they paid a price, and they became a living proverb in the Gentile lands. One basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. The good figs represent those under Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim. They went willingly into captivity. They did what God said. They would not repent before this, but finally when it became apparent to them they were going to have to go into captivity, they realized they deserved the punishment, and they went. But not Zedekiah. They continued to rebel, and they were rotten and corrupt before God. All God ever asked out of us was to obey. What is so difficult about obeying someone who made the entire universe? What is so difficult about obeying someone who has all power? What is so difficult about obeying someone who is omnipresent everywhere at all times? What is so difficult about obeying someone who has all wisdom and all knowledge? Do you know why it's difficult? Because of unbelief. If people really believed God was who he claims he is and who he says he is, and they really believed it, people would try to be more obedient to God. But the truth is, unbelief is much deeper than most of us realize. Then said the Lord unto me, what seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, figs, the good figs, very good. You say, well, they had been rotten. They had been bad figs. All those years, hundreds and hundreds of years, this man, Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, all the people before him,
Have they been good? No, they had not obeyed God either. And God kept trying to get them to repent, and they would not repent. But what did they finally do? They repented. But it was too late. And a just God sent them into captivity. What does that teach you? Are you bad? Then repent. Is your attitude wrong? Then repent. That's what God loves, and that's what God classifies as a good fig. Once you get saved, you're not removed from the arena of repentance. Because all my life, as I stand before God, I stand as a publican crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's a good fig, because he knows what kind of a fig he is. And because he knows what kind of a fig he is, he knows what kind of a God he serves, and he has deep gratitude in his heart toward God, because if it wasn't for God, we'd all have gone to hell. So these people weren't any outwardly more righteous than the ones under Zedekiah, but they were repenters. Sometimes it's too late to repent. But once you repent, even though you go into captivity, what God got, he wanted. And he calls them good figs. And I said, figs, the good figs, very good. And the evil, very, very evil, that cannot be eaten. They are so evil, those under Zedekiah. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place, the land of Chaldeans, for their good. He sent them out. You know what he did? He acknowledged them. They went into captivity. They paid a price. But 70 years later, their children came back. You know what one of the problems is in this country? People don't love their children. They love pleasure. They love what gives pleasure to the flesh. And their children are relegated to whatever seems best in the eyes of society for them. And they don't manifest a love for their children. These people at least had a love for their children. And they went away willingly. They were carried away captive. But God acknowledged them. And God was faithful to them in captivity. And he gave them two great prophets. He gave them Ezekiel and Daniel. I think that's pretty lenient on God's part. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good. Even though they had rejected God's word and been evil, once they repented, God said they're good figs. So what's the difference between a good fig and a bad fig? Very simple. A good fig keeps on repenting and acknowledging that God's right and he's wrong. And a bad fig never will listen to God. The one under Zedekiah never did. But those under Jehoiakim did. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. This was for the followers of Jeconiah. It was not for the followers of Zedekiah. And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. Some 700 years later, after this, some 700 years later, Jesus Christ, the Messiah of God, Emmanuel, God with us, Messiah, the Prince of Daniel, Isaiah's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Some 700 years later, Jesus himself became a proverb. And he became a proverb that spoke against the chosen people of Israel. But they made him a proverb. They rejected him. He is a proverb among them today. Do you know why they're persecuted? Why they're hated? Why only the Christians really love them? I love Jews. I love Jews to the depths of my soul. They're God's chosen people. I have a deep, ingrained love for them. I'm willing to fight for them. I'm willing to die for them. Because I have their Messiah inside me. I have their Messiah living in me. And believe me, he loves them. And he's never stopped loving them. And from the cross he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he still loves them. And he still wants them to turn to him. And one day they will as a nation. And I look forward to that day. I'm looking forward to that day just as much as I'm looking forward to the rapture and the catching out of the saints. But now Jesus is a proverb among them, an unfavorable proverb. And the reason for all their suffering and their agony and their rejection and what's happened to them for the last 2,000 years, it's because they rejected their Messiah. When they turn to him, their suffering will be over. And the Jews were again scattered among the Gentile nations.
to teach them what happens when his son is rejected, it is a lesson we need to learn. What is a proverb? A proverb is something, a teaching. Often the teaching is done visibly. Their presence there was a teaching to the Gentile nations as to what he does to his people when they will not obey him and will not repent of it. That's what happened during the Babylonian captivity. That's what's happening right now during a captivity of the people that has caused their dispersion and among the Jewish people for some 2,000 years. Some 700 years after this was written, Jesus became a proverb among them. To teach them what happens when his son is rejected, it's a lesson that we dearly need to learn. Our churches are becoming shambles. They don't teach the truth in very many anymore. And the devil has been eminently successful in getting people to believe that the church is something quite different from what Jesus organized. So since all this is true, therefore, this was written to an all-Jewish church, I think in Alexandria, but we can't be sure where it was. It was an all-Jewish church made up entirely of Jews. It was a church made up of Hebrews. They had been converted to Christianity. He says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. God gave us the Old Testament as an example to show us what happens to his chosen people when they reject him. Are we any better qualified to be God's chosen people? No. Will God let us escape without any punishment if we do not obey his commandments? No. There is a just retribution. It is not hell. It is a punishment in the flesh. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, God spoke by angels to the nation of Israel. And every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. If after a certain period of time a son was rebellious against his parents, what did the law of Moses require? That he be taken down to the gate and stoned by the elders and by the people. And if angels spoke, and God punished if they were not obeyed, and if God gave the law of Moses, and sons who were disobedient to the parents were stoned to death, then pray tell me, how shall we of the age of the Gentiles, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Heaven is loaded with Jewish people. Heaven is loaded with Jewish people. People that believed, and people that followed, and people that trusted in their Messiah. And there are many great Jewish men and women there. The Bible is loaded with them. And they were saved by faith just like we are saved by faith in a Messiah whom God promised. I cannot lose my salvation. But if I neglect it, how can I escape punishment for having done so? Brothers and sisters in Christ, a man or woman who gets saved and spends the rest of his life in an unrepentant attitude toward God, successfully staying out of the place that God put down here to him to worship in the local church, and is successful at fighting off the Holy Spirit for the rest of his life in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ, is going to receive absolutely nothing. And furthermore, while he's down here in this body of flesh, if he does not do the things that God wants, he's not going to hell. But God's going to get his just retribution in the flesh. I guarantee you, the Bible is very consistent in that teaching. You say, well, what's the solution? A life of repentance. A life of continually turning to God. Asking for wisdom, understanding, and discernment, and repenting of your sins as God's Word and His Spirit makes you aware of them. There is no substitute in living for Christ. It certainly doesn't get you to heaven. But it does determine what you get after you arrive, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness. God throughout the Old Testament bore them witness. He did it with signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. If he did that for Israel, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Why do I always seem to preach so long
And why don't we have 45 minutes of singing and 15 minutes of preaching about salvation, baptism, the church, and the Lord's Supper? Why is it that you go to one church and you'll get 15 minutes of salvation by grace, security of the believer, and Jesus is coming, and they won't put up with what I'm preaching? They won't put up with anything like this because they don't want to be condemned by the Word of God. So they get a cute little preacher that preaches about 15 minutes with nice black wavy hair, tells them just what they want to hear, and has 45 minutes of singing so they can be uplifted in the flesh, and everybody walks out and said, "We had a great service." They didn't have a great service. What they had was a catastrophe that had about as much spiritual use as a duck on a June bug. But exhort one another daily while it is called today. This is a daily thing. This isn't something that comes on Sunday morning. This is a daily exhortation while it is called today. Why? Because you never know when the last day is. And I'm going to say this, and I'm going to say it very carefully and very distinctly. The most important thing in a life lived by a child of God is to still be faithful when He comes. You say, "Well, I think I'm just going to wait a little while, and then at the end I'll be faithful." You'll never make it. The only way to be sure that you're still living a faithful life is to be faithful every day of your life. You say, "Well, God's going to add all this up on a scoreboard." And what He'll do, He'll go back there and He'll say, "Well, back here, for about 10 days you lived real good. But yet, a couple of days here is bad. So 2 take away 10, using the Jethro Bodine method of ciphering, is 8. Then He said, "Over here you lived a week good, but over here you had a couple of bad days." And then somehow He makes up a great big long scorecard. No, it's not going to be that way. You say, "Brother Michael Murray, you don't know." Yes, I do. It's how you finish. You say, "Well, does all that other stuff count?" Yes, it does. But not as much as you think. It's how you finish as a child of God. Why do you think He keeps saying, "Endure to the end, endure to the end, endure to the end, endure to the end"? Doesn't have anything to do with heaven, but it has everything to do with you being faithful. If you're not faithful when He comes, then have you really ever been faithful? You're supposed to live faithfully. And the more you understand of God's Word, the more sure that becomes. But exhort one another daily, and so while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ. We're in Hebrews 3, 12 through 14. Verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. You say, "Well, Brother Michael Murray, if you don't hold your confidence steadfast to the end, are you going to be a partaker of Christ?" No. I will not. You say, "Well, I'm sure God adds it all up." No, I will not. I'm not talking about going to heaven. I'm talking about being made a partaker of Christ. The rest of you in this church are wonderful people, and I love you. But I've been a partaker of this woman for 45 years, and I love her. I've been a partaker of her for 45 years. She's been a partaker of me. Now, neither one of us are perfect, so we didn't get the same good deal you have with Jesus. But we've been partakers of one another. We have things that you know nothing about. We have our private life, and we dearly love one another. We're partakers of one another. We live together. We share life together. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when it says partakers of Christ, it's talking about being an actual partaker of Christ in the sense that you know Him personally, and in the sense that you believe He's every bit as wonderful as the Bible says, and you want to learn more and more and more about Him, and you can't get enough of Him. I've known her for 45 years, and I can't get enough of her. I love her dearly. You say, "Well, you don't act like it sometimes." I just kid all the time about her. That's a part of our game that we play. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't play games with Christ. I want to know Him. I want to know more about Him. I want to understand more about Him. And wherever Jesus is in heaven, that's where I want to live. And I will, if I hold the beginning of my confidence steadfast unto the end. You say, "How can you be sure that you can stay to the end?" Just by being faithful every day. You say, "Well, you can't live above sin." I know that. But brother, I'm an expert at repentance. How many times I repented a day? Heaven only knows, but God knows. Now, let's take that, and this is the last sheet coming up, and I'll finish, and we'll have the baptismal service.
For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. What got me started on all this? How come when I was 12 years old I got saved, and I didn't talk like this, and I didn't think like this, and I wasn't a preacher, and I wasn't your pastor? How come all of a sudden I want to be a partaker of Christ? I woke up when I was 38 years old. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. 2 Peter 1, 4 through 8. Whereby are giving to us exceeding great and precious promises. You know what happened? I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. And God's Spirit got me in this book. And God's Spirit convinced me that every single jot and tittle in that book and every promise he made is absolutely 100% valid. And once I began to believe that, and believe those great and precious promises were worth dying for, I began to become a partaker, a sharer, a desirer to know more and more and more and more and more about the one who saved me. And there is no bottom. He is depthless. He is dimensionless. He is everything. And I will never learn all there is to know about him. But by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the joy of my life is discovering something new about Christ. Some new aspect of how Jesus works in the church and understanding what the church is. If angels desire to look into this, then surely we as his God's children should desire to look into the things that have to do with the kingdom of God. Whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. That's what motivates God's children. They believe his word. They don't think it's something that's trivial. They actually believe that these promises are true. You can only be a partaker having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Having escaped is past tense. It means the action has already occurred before you start looking at these exceeding great and precious promises. What does this mean? It means you've been saved. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It means that that lustful life that you lived without Christ has suddenly changed when you repented of your sins toward God and put faith in Christ. And then you can start to look at those precious promises. Then you can start to understand why it's important to be baptized. Then after you're baptized properly, you can start to understand what God wants you to do in the church. You can start understanding what the church is. You can start understanding the things that God commanded, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And that's what you're down here for. That's what God made you for. And God put a church down here for you to worship in that's local and visible and the body of Christ. And Christ dwells in the midst of every one of his churches. Well, how do you become a partaker of the divine nature? Add to your faith virtue. Virtue means the desire to do right. You say, well, I try to do that all the time and I don't have the Spirit of the Lord. What you're trying to do is to get the flesh to exercise virtue. And that's not godly virtue. Once you receive the Spirit of Christ, he tries to get you to do what's right. Knowledge from the Word of God that tells you what is right and how to know what's right. And the knowledge temperance, control of the fleshly man. You'll never change him, but by the grace of God, through virtue wanting to do right and understanding what the Bible says is right, you can exercise a greater control over him. You can't change him, but you can put him down. And the temperance, patience, hypomene, endurance. If there is one thing that is the most important element in the Christian life, it's endurance. It means continuing faithful to the end. And to endurance, patience, godliness, it means worship rightly directed. It's euscharistoi. It means learning to worship God the way God wants to be worshipped. And to godliness, brotherly kindness, it means coming to love the brethren. Coming to look upon that local visible body, not as detached groups, not as factions that fight against one another, but each one loving the other and understanding we all have differences, understanding we are all vain, we are all envious, we are all jealous, we all say things we shouldn't say, but having a forgiving attitude toward one another and exercising forgiveness toward one another. And the brotherly kindness, charity, that's giving love, expecting nothing in return. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. If you're saved, You have a requirement before God, and you're going to have to answer for it at the judgment seat of Christ.
1 Corinthians 4:2. More of it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful.
Well, what does that mean? When Jesus comes, you better be found faithful. You say, but if I've been faithful all my life, and then right the last when he comes, I'm not found faithful. Surely I'll get a great reward anyway. I'm not a gambler. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, you don't know that. I know this. The only way you're going to be found faithful is when you die or when Jesus comes. And I think that's the most important time in your life for you to be found faithful. You say, there's only one way to do that. I'm going to have to be faithful every day. That's the general idea. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. More of it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Do you really think I rag you all the time and try to get you to come to church and put the church first? Do you think I just do that because that's what I'm supposed to do and that's what all preachers do and it's just a part of our job? By the grace of God that's in Jesus Christ before the Lord, I tell you, no, that's not the reason. Sure, I like to have a big crowd here. Sure, I like for people to see that we have a lot of people coming here. But that's my flesh. My spirit and my soul want you to assemble together because if you get exhorted, you can exhort one another and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Because look, when Jesus comes, whether it be at the time of your death or at what we call the catching out, the only way you can be found faithful at that time is to still be living for Christ. And now when you see the day approaching, exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching.
The day is approaching. And if there ever was a time, we ought to be striving with all our hearts by the grace of God to be found where we're supposed to be, when we're supposed to be, it's now. Hebrews 3:13, 14. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. To many of you, when Kevin is baptized tonight, the family will enjoy it. They'll feel a feeling of satisfaction. Let me tell you what I'm feeling right now for him. I can't speak for God. I preach his word, and many things I can't say for God. I don't want to say for God, and God doesn't want me to say. But I'll tell you what I feel about Kevin. He's going to start a life right now. You know what my prayer is? That no matter when Jesus comes, that on the day of Kevin's death, whether it be tomorrow or whether it be 100 years from now, that he's still found faithful and still found in God's church serving. That's my prayer. Baptism is a wonderful thing. But I'll tell you what's wonderful. Then they that gladly received his word. Kevin gladly received his word. He had the same attitude that Russell Ellis had. The way I knew Russell was saved when you all talked to me about baptism. You wanted to wait, and I said, fine. And I thought that was good. And I still think it's good. But I knew that boy was saved because he was all over that camp. And he wasn't ashamed of it. And he was telling everybody how wonderful it was to be saved. And he was really concerned about his friends. And it wasn't a childish thing. It wasn't an emotional thing. He really believed it. And now he's a fine young man. He's grown up in this church. And I'm very proud of it. Do you know what my prayer for Russell is? And for my granddaughter, Melissa? That when they die, or when Jesus comes, on that day, they'll still be working, serving in his churches. That's what I want for Kevin. That's what I want for his dad. That's what I want for his grandmother. And Don, that's what I want for you too. Matter of fact, I want it for every one of you. Now my prayer is that he'll continue steadfast. I don't see any reason he won't right now. But one day girls will come along, school will come along, and drugs will come along. I want you to promise me something, Kevin. Any time that something comes up in school and you're worried about doing the wrong thing, you come and talk to your dad and talk to your grandmom, talk to your granddad. But you come and talk to me too, because I'm going to be your pastor here in a few minutes. I wasn't your pastor till now. And I care what happens to you, Kevin. So I'm going to be praying for you, and these people here are going to be praying for you. And we're going to be watching your life. And everybody else is going to be watching. I know you'll do a good job.
because you're like your daddy. What you see is what you get. And I appreciate that, kid. Well, we're going to go ahead and have a baptismal service. So if you'll turn off the lights, on the lights, I'll go back there. And Danny, if you and all of...